bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and concern for us. We thank you, Lord, that your eye is on the sparrow, Father, and we know that you watch over us. We know that you care about us so deeply, Father. We know, Lord, that our life is in your hands. We know that we are here to perform your will and purpose, and we pray that we might be obedient to that purpose, will, and plan for our life. Father, I pray as we gaze into the Word of God, we might be transformed into the image of Christ, that we might manifest Christ in our bodies and give honor unto Him, Father. I pray that we might be pleasing unto you in all things. Help us to listen with a positive attitude to the teaching of your Word. And I pray that the Word of God might have its full transforming effect this morning. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open up our Bibles, Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. Here we have the address to the church at Ephesus. And in this particular section, beginning in verse 2, we have the words of commendation. He commends them for some of the things that they are doing rightly and correctly. And then after that, he points out the condemnation and then the correction in the following verses. The correction would be repent. The condemnation was that they left their first love. But first and foremost, the Lord reminds the church of the things that they are doing well. And it begins in verse 2 by saying, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Here we begin with the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows all things. He says, I know, I know. That phrase is repeated 7 times throughout this section in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. He says, I know, I know, I know. And this indicates that nothing escapes the omniscience of Christ. Christ knows all the details of our life. He knows the good, the bad, the ugly. He knows everything about us. As the psalmist indicates, he knows our uprising and our downfalling. He knows our thoughts from afar off. He knows our hearts, our motives, our intents. And here he commends them for the things that they have done correctly. And we know that our labor is never in vain in the Lord, because the Lord knows about it. Even though it may go unnoticed by people, he knows. And that should be a great comfort to the believer. The things that we have done in our service and our labor, the Lord understands, the Lord knows, and he will reward us accordingly. He will also correct us for the things that we have done that no one knows, but he knows, and he will bring discipline in our life for those things. Nothing escapes his knowledge. Now, it begins by telling this church here, I know your works. I know your works. And he repeats this all the way through the message to the 7 churches. For instance, the church at Smyrna in verse 9, he says, I know your works. And then he says to the church at Pergamos in chapter 2, verse 13, I know your works. The church at Thyatira, chapter 2, verse 19, I know your works. And so forth. So here, I want you to notice what this discourse, what this section of Scripture is all about. It's about the church's performance. It's not about their salvation. So it's very important to observe here. He says, I know your works. The word work here is a Greek word, ergon, means deeds. Your deeds or performance. Basically, he's giving a performance review, if you want to put it that way. Many of you in business, and I in particular in past, under past employments, received a performance evaluation. How well are you doing? And Jesus Christ lays it out. Here's your performance evaluation. This is how you are doing spiritually speaking. So by this very fact, he's addressing Christians. It's very important to see that he's addressing believers here in the address to the seven churches. It's not about salvation, because salvation is not of works. He wouldn't be telling an unbeliever, I know your works and you're doing good, like you're earning your way to heaven. No, he would tell them that you need to believe in Christ. But he addresses this to Christians, so it's very important. I know your works, I know your works, I know your performance, I know your deeds. So as we noticed last week, that this is the basis for the Christian's future judgment. At the judgment seat of Christ, we will receive the performance evaluation after our lives are completed. And the Bible indicates in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And in doing so, we will give an evaluation of the works done in our body, whether good or bad. Revelation chapter 22, verse 12, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give everyone according to what? Their works. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 indicates that salvation is by grace, not of works. So we can make this distinction between salvation, which is a gift by grace, and our service, which is by works. We won't become confused in our Christian life. We're not working in order to go to heaven. Salvation is a free gift by God's grace. We work in order to please Him. And so this is our Christian service that's well-pleasing to the Lord. This is our performance. And so he mentioned some things about their performance that they were doing well. So it's clear the issue here, first and foremost, is not salvation, but an evaluation of the believer's performance. Now, he says, I know your performance and your pace, your labor. The word labor means to engage in activity that is burdensome. It means to toil. And this indicates that the Christian way of life is not easy at times. It takes work and effort to live the Christian way of life, to suffer persecution, to stand up for the Savior. It's not something that occurs easily at times. It can be toil and labor. Look at the Apostle Paul. He talks about his labor and activity and all the things that he went through as a believer. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27, Paul says this. He says, "And weariness and toil." Notice that word toil means labor. He labored for the Savior. "And sleeplessness often, and hunger and thirst, and fastings often, and cold and nakedness." And he talks about the dangers he experienced as he preached the gospel on his missionary journeys. Verse 26. "And journeys often, dangers or perils of waters, and dangers of robbers, and perils of my own countrymen, and perils of the Gentiles, and perils in the city, and perils in the wilderness, and perils in the sea, and perils among false brethren." And then beside all this is the burden or the daily care of the churches in verse 28. So the Christian way of life is not a bed of roses. So don't let some evangelists say that if you trust in Christ, all your problems will disappear. That is not so. As a matter of fact, your problems may increase because now you have an enemy, an adversary called Satan. And he doesn't want to see you grow in God's grace, and so he'll oppose you. So now you have three enemies. Actually, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And they're all in opposition to your progress as a believer. The Christian way of life is sometimes labor and burdensome. As I mentioned last week, we can become weary in the ministry, but we should never become weary of the ministry. That's an important distinction. I can become tired in my service for the Lord and still have joy. But I should never be tired of doing service for the Lord. That's a warning sign when that happens. So he says, I know your labor, your activity. They were busy about the Father's business. They were doing his work. And then he says, I know your patience. Here we have the Greek word hupomone. It means to endure under. That word hupo or hyper, where we get the word, or it means hypo, means under. And the idea is to endure something under. So this word patience means to endure as to things or circumstances. The capacity to hold out or bear up in the face of difficulty. Fortitude, steadfastness, perseverance is the idea. He says, I know your fortitude. Under difficult circumstances, you continue to persevere. You have Christian guts and fortitude. You don't let problems knock you away from walking or going forward in the Christian way of life. You're faithful in enduring. In James chapter 1, verse 3, James expresses the same sentiments here. And he says here, knowing that the testing of your faith produces what? Patience, endurance. One of the reasons why God tests your faith and sends difficulty is so that you will develop perseverance, endurance. Runners have to train this way. You don't run a marathon, by the way, in your first try, at your first try or attempt. You keep trying and you build up endurance. And the problems and the pain that you go through builds up endurance. And so the Christian way of life, difficulties the Lord will permit in His providential plan to test your faith. As you pass those things successfully, you build spiritual endurance. And endurance, though, is not the end result of the Christian life. We're going to see that there's a lot of Christians who endure difficulties but are really not fully manifesting the Christian way of life. See, we'll see that the weak point in their walk is their lack of love. See, that's the weak spot in their Christian walk. They have fortitude. They hold up well under difficulties and trials, but they have a weak area over here, a flaw that the Lord points out. So this is not the end. There's a lot, you know, I think about some Christians who are busy for Jesus. They're doing this activity and that activity and running around and doing all these things. But yet their lives are not totally pleasing to the Lord. So we need to see the full picture. And I think as we look at the performance evaluation of each church, we will see the sum total of the Christian life. We will see the big picture, what's good and what's bad. And so as we study these things, we need to evaluate our own walk. What's good about our relationship with Christ? What's lacking? What are areas we can improve in? And I think we all need to do a spiritual checkup as we study these things. So they said, you have fortitude, you have perseverance, and that's good. And then another thing is, they cannot bear those who are evil. That means they did not put up with immoral people. They did not stand for immorality. And realize that sexual immorality was rampant in the Roman Empire. We will see later in another church there was a prophetess, Jezebel, that was teaching the people that it's okay to get involved in sexual immorality. They were seducing other believers. And so the principles of the world were creeping into the church. The world was becoming like the church in the sexual norms and standards. But for this particular church, they were resisting that influence. They were resisting the sexual pressure and the immorality of the world. And they were, those who taught that, they could not put up with. They would not tolerate individuals that would teach such a thing. Whereas the other church here, we have a toleration for someone who is teaching immorality, Jezebel. And that's why to the church of Thyatira in chapter 2, verse 20, he says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow. Notice that. You're not doing it yourself, but you're permitting, you're tolerating a woman named Jezebel in your church who claims to be a prophetess, claims special revelation from God, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality. Notice that. So he says, you're tolerating this type of teaching. And I'm amazed at how many churches that tolerate false doctrine. They'll allow guest speakers to come in that are totally opposed to the church teaching. And they'll teach something counter against Scripture. And they tolerate that. And they think that's a good quality, and it's not. That's not a good quality. We need to stand for the truth. And they were doing well in that area. They were not tolerating evil individuals. And also, they tested, as a matter of fact, those who say they're apostles and are not. They put to the test those claiming apostolic authority. You remember apostolic authority was in vogue or valid up to the time the book of Revelation was written. And then there's no longer the need, according to Ephesians 2:20, for the gift of apostle. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 makes it clear that apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church. They were necessary spiritual gifts to get the church up and running. And Paul was an apostle as well as John. John being the last apostle writing the book of Revelation. But after the church was up and running, the completion of the Word of God was completed, that gift of apostleship faded away, faded out. And the prominent gift in the church age is the pastor-teacher, according to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and following. Now, he says, you tested those who claim apostolic authority. They claim to be apostles and are not. You put to the test. We have a Greek word here, parazo. And this word test means to ascertain the character or views of someone. They tested their views. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, Scripture exhorts us to do so as well. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Put to test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. How do we put to the test? We compare what they say against all of the Word of God, Scripture. We look at Scripture, it's properly interpreted in its context, historical background, and we compare their teaching with the Word of God. And that's putting teachers, or false, whether false or true, we put them to the test. Lay down the test, what they are saying, is it the Word of God? So that's what they did. They were good at that. They put to the test those who claim apostolic authority, and they found them lacking that. Now, those who say they are apostles are not, and have found them liars. Notice this. This would be theological evil. Notice we have two types of evil here. We have here, first of all, individuals you cannot bear who are evil. And then we have those who are teaching false doctrine as well. So there's two types of evil we need to combat as Christians. We need to combat immorality as far as that's concerned. And then we need to combat false doctrine. That's also evil as well. And so he says, you put to the test those who say they are apostles and are not, and you have found them that they are liars. And meaning their doctrine does not match up to the Word of God. Notice in 1 John chapter 2, verse 22, who is a liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Here's the test. You want the bottom line test for someone teaching, claiming, I'm speaking from God. That's the basics. We're talking about the bottom line. If they deny that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the Savior, maybe he's a good teacher, a prophet, maybe he was a good moral man, but certainly not the Christ, they're liars. They're liars. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is an antichrist. Now, we know there's a coming future antichrist, the antichrist, but those who teach that Jesus is not the Messiah, they are antichrist with the small a. They're opposed to Christ. They're in opposition to the Savior. He is an antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. They may recognize the Father, but what do they say about the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? And then, so we have in 1 John 2:22, one of the litmus tests for false teachers. What do they say about the Savior? And I will always ask two major questions when you're evaluating a teacher. Two basics. What do they think about Christ? And what is their view of the gospel? If you can't get those two right, you can't trust what they teach. You can't get the fact that Jesus is the Savior, He is God and man in one person, He is the Messiah who fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures, and the gospel, the grace of God by faith alone in Christ alone. If you screw those two things up, you might as well write them off. Because you can't build a doctrine, you can't build a system of teaching on false foundations. See, it doesn't work. So they put to the test these individuals. Now, verse 3 continues with the commendation. You have persevered. You have persevered. The word here in the Greek means to bear up under especially trying or oppressive circumstances, meaning these circumstances are especially difficult. See? And so especially difficult circumstances they have endured. You persevered under difficult circumstances. You have patience. Once again, you have fortitude. You have perseverance. He repeats these things. And you are continually enduring in the face of difficulty and difficult circumstances. And then you have labored. You have wearied yourself. You have wearied yourself with toil for the Lord. You have labored, notice this, and have not become wearied in mind. The word weary there relates to the mind, not necessarily to the body here. So you labored for the Savior, maybe physically, but mentally you did not become weary. Mentally, you're strong because the Word of God permeates your thinking. See? So you did not, you labored as far as difficulties, but mentally you did not become weary in mind. You did not faint. By the way, fainting can occur in the mind, soul fainting. Where does Satan attack us? He attacks our thinking, our thoughts. If he can get us to be thinking about other things instead of the Word of God, he has us. And so our thought life is very important. The Bible says in Philippians 4, whatever things are true and honest and just and of good report, think on these things. So our mind needs to be steadfastly upon the Scripture. We are so that we will not grow weary in our thinking. That's why part of our armor against Satan is what? The helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul adds, it's the hope of salvation that gives us stability. Our security in Christ gives us stability in face of difficulties and opposition so that we will not become weary in our thinking. So he says, you have labored for my name's sake. It means genuinely for me. You did it for me, for my service. And you did not become weary in your thinking. As I put it, said it earlier, you may be tired in the work, but not tired of the work. Notice what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11. There are people who are busy in the service of the Lord, who labor in for the Lord's work, but they sometimes are doing so without appropriating God's strength. See, Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, like in an ox, they would train and put another ox in a yoke, and the two ox would pull together. Well, Jesus is yoked to us. He pulls the load, and the strong ox pulls the majority of the load, and Jesus does that when we're yoked to him. He pulls the load in our life. He says, take my yoke upon you. That's the idea. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your what? Souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light, meaning he gives you divine enablement. The Lord gives you strength for his service. So it's not all up to us. You know, we don't need to be burned out. Sometimes I think we're burned out in Christian service. We're laboring in our own strength. That's when we need to wait on the Lord, as in Isaiah. He will renew our strength. We will mount up his wings as eagles. We will run and not be weary. We will walk and what? Not faint. Isn't that Isaiah 40:31? Tremendous passage. It's all by God's enablement, his strength. Now, here's the problem, though. The performance evaluation sounds pretty good thus far, just like in business. Sometimes I like what you do here. You're doing well over here. You know, you're doing well managing this area. But here's a red flag. Here's an area where there's a problem. See? So Jesus gives both here to this church. Nevertheless, this is a problem. I have this against you, that you have left your first love. The word left means to give up or abandon. They have completely given up or abandoned their first love. Now, what is love here? It's significant that the word love here is agape. Agape is the highest form of love. There are several different words in the Greek for love, and here we have the highest form of love. The word agape means the quality of warm regard for and interest in another. Affection. So here we have the unconditional aspect of God's love is not manifest in your life. There's lacking affection and interest in another. Now, what is that first love? We have two options. Is it the believer's love for God, or is it the believer's love for others? Or could it possibly be both? See. Let's take a look at 1 John 4:19. I think it can relate to both. But first and foremost, I believe it was their love for God. Their love for God. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. That's first love. He first loved us. What motivates our love for him? His love for us. I think a new believer in Christ, one of the first things that the believer needs to learn, other than assurance of salvation, is God's love for him. See? Or her. That is foundational and motivational for all Christian service. If we forget about that, then everything else is out of kilter. The reasons why we're serving the Lord can become distorted. See? For instance, husband and wife. First married, they had that newlywed, that type of love that would do anything for each other. And then the husband, 10, 20 years later, 30 years later, he gets into a rut, a routine. He goes to work. He works long hours. He spends less time with his wife. They don't talk as often. Now, he's doing that, and then the wife brings it up and saying, we're growing distant. But he says, "I'm, you know, can you spend some more time with me? No, I'm working here, I'm laboring hard at work because I love you. See, he thinks he's doing it out of love and devotion for his family, but he's gotten away from that relationship, see, with his wife. He's doing something for his wife, but not with his wife. And that's very important. And sometime in our relationship with God, we can justify, we're just busy. We're doing this, we're doing that. You know, we're doing all the right things, but what we have gotten away from a relationship. Keep in mind that Christianity at its root is a relationship. Our relationship with our Savior can grow weak. Our fellowship is very important. We're not doing it just because we have to do it. See, just because we're busy. We do it out of an expression of love and genuine devotion to God. When that's out of kilter, we need to reevaluate our relationship. Take some time out. Spend some time in the Word of God. Not because you have to, but because you want to. I think this is an example of how our love can grow cold too. Even though we're doing all the right things, we have left that initial relationship with our God, with our Savior, the Lord Jesus, here. We have left our first love. We've forgotten how much He loves us. And by the way, that's why we partake of communion. What is communion? It's a reminder of Christ's love for us, isn't it? Why does He say, do this as often as you do in remembrance of Me? So we can reorientate ourselves to His love for us. See? And that's so important. Communion should never grow stale or old. Should never grow stale. Our love, understanding our God's unconditional love for us, that should never grow old in our life. There's something wrong when it does. There's something wrong when we don't want to hear about the cross of Christ and what He did on our behalf. Our love has grown cold and we have become indifferent. And that's reminding ourselves of His love. We have left our love for God. But remember, He loved us first. And don't forget that. That is the basis of our relationship with Him. Not that we love God, but that He loved us. That is foundational. And we need to orientate ourselves to that fact. Even as Jude says, keep yourself under the love of God. Or the idea in Jude, he says, basically, keep reminding yourself of God's love for you. You know, some people read it as we got to do all these other things so that God will love us. No, He loves us first. Therefore, we do. See, we don't do to be loved. We do because He already loves us. And there's a whole different, that's grace motivation for Christian living. We do for Him first because He loves us unconditionally. And that's true motivation. Grace is the proper way to be motivated to live for Him. Now, by the time John wrote the book of Revelation, 35 years pass from the time of the book of Ephesians, when the book of Ephesians was written. 35 years later, and it's probably here the second generation of that church. You have the initial generation that was there when Paul founded the church, earlier. There's a possibility that there were others who founded it 5 years earlier. His church could have been 40 years old at this point, but the book of Ephesians was written 35 years earlier. But here you have a second generation in the church that's grown up in the church. And so 35 years later, Paul wrote Ephesians in AD 60 or 61. John's writing here in AD 96. So approximately 35 years later. Now, here, let's take a look at Ephesians. Let's take a look at love as it is spelled out in the book of Ephesians. If they left their first love, we want to go back and see what that was. So we go back to the book of Ephesians. And we're not going to hit all the verses here on love, but we're going to hit the high points here. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, we start out with knowing God and Christ's love for us. Ephesians 2, 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love, wherewith He loved us. Notice that. God's great love, wherewith He loved us. Even when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You know, John 3:16, the motivating cause for our salvation is God's love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. See? His love was motivated by His nature, and He sent His Son. His great love was manifested in sending His Son, the Lord Jesus, to be our Savior. Then in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17, Paul says this. He prays for the, here's two prayers that are mentioned in the church to the Ephesians, the epistle here. He says, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now that word dwell doesn't mean initially indwelling. The word dwell means to be at home in. Greek word katekeo means to dwell down, the idea intensively. This is a relationship that Christ may intensely be at home in your heart, is the idea. He's not talking to unsaved people at this point. He's talking to saved people. Is Christ at home in your heart? I always give the illustration, you invite someone over, you ever say the expression, make yourself at home? Okay, do you want me to make myself at home in your home? Just like I do at my house? Can I take off my shoes and kick back and go into your refrigerator and your freezer and get whatever I want and relax and, you know, make myself at home? Okay. Well, okay, you can do it in this room, the living room, but not in this room, you know. Well, in our certain areas in our life, we'll tell the Lord, well, make yourself at home, but not here. Not in this area. Okay. Paul says that Christ may be at home in every area of our life. He may dwell down in the idea here intensely. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, as you live by faith. That you being rooted and grounded in love. Notice that. Your spiritual life should be grounded in Christ's love for you. Notice that. You may be able to comprehend with all the saints. How do we know that that's the Lord's love? Verse 18 tells us. He says, you may be able to comprehend with all the saints, believers, what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Notice that. He wants the believers there in Ephesus to realize the love that the Lord has for them. It passes human comprehension. You know, we sing many hymns about the love of the Lord and how it would drain the ocean dry. One particular hymn is the love of God would even drain the oceans dry, and how deep is God's love for us? How wide is God's love? How high is God's love? And on the cross, as far as the east is from the west, so far He's removed our transgressions from us. That's His love for us. And Paul says earlier to the Ephesian church, you need to love, you need to realize this. This is foundational for your walk. Before you do anything for the Lord, you need to comprehend His love for you. Because once you understand that, and once you understand your security in Christ, that nothing will separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, the rest of your Christian walk will be lived according to proper motivation, as long as you keep that in mind. See? But if you forget about that, then you leave their first love. See, don't forget about that. So that was foundational. Now, does it also include their love first and foremost, knowing Christ and God's love for them, but it also includes their love for the Lord? This is a relationship. It's not a one-way street. How awful is it in a relationship if you have one partner that loves the other, but the other does not love the same way in return? How awful is that? There's not a really strong relationship there. One partner loves that person, the other could care less. See? The Lord loves you so much, unconditionally. He would give anything He has for you. What about you? What about you for Him? Do you reciprocate that love back to Him? See? He wants that relationship. Relationships take two parties, by the way. See? Strong relationships do not exist on one party alone. Now, one party may keep that relationship going, but really, long term, you have to have two partners in agreement. See? The Bible says, how can two walk together except they be what? Agreed. So we need to reciprocate that love back to the Lord Jesus. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 24. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Notice that. So he closes out the book of Ephesians with that love for the Lord. It's interesting that early on he mentions God's love for us. At the close of the book, he mentions now our love for him. We reciprocate that love by being obedient to his word. See? Now, what about for other believers? I think this also includes that leaving the first love includes the idea that once they have left the motivation, understanding God's love for them and their relationship with the Lord, what was affected? Their relationship with people in the body. See? That can become cold and indifferent. See, that spills over to other people. If your relationship with the Lord is cold, your relationship with people will be as well. See, one affects the other. And so this spills over into their love for the brethren and exhorts them to love one another. Ephesians 1:15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints. Notice that. Their love for all the saints. It was well known that Ephesus was a loving church. It was well known. I wonder about our church. Is it well known that we are a loving church? I pray that that would be the case. I really do. And here, the church at Ephesus was a loving church. They cared about one another and their needs. Chapter 4, verse 2. Paul here says, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing one another in love. Can we put up with one another in love? Yes, we're different. Yes, sometimes we say things that are not good. Can we bear with that brethren? They're a believer. They're part of the body of Christ. We need to bear up with that in love. Love unconditionally, regardless of what they do to you in return. The acid test is getting along here in church. If we can't get along here, how in the world are we going to get along out there? You got to get along here. You can't do it here with fellow believers. You won't do it anywhere. You won't do it anywhere. See? That's where the rubber meets the road. And this enters into the picture. What do Christians do when they come into conflict? What do they do? I've seen it over and over as a pastor. They take off. They don't want to deal with the situation. They avoid it. They avoid that person. They don't want to bring up those bad feelings. And so, and try to work through differences, difficulties, people, it's easier just to leave. But the idea is bear with one another. It means you remain in there. You work it out. And see if there's something that you can work out. And that's part of our spiritual growth. You know, the Bible's not naive. We will run into differences and conflicts with fellow believers. But as Christians, we need to deal with them in a biblical way. See, not simply to avoid that. We all have sin natures here. Realize that, if you're not aware. And sometimes they come out in inappropriate times. So we got to pray for one another. We got to love one another. We got to forgive. Forgiveness is part of our relationship with fellow believers, right? Read 1 Corinthians 13. Love does what? Suffers long. And read those qualities. That's toward fellow believers. Think about it. So this love was also affecting relationships in the body. How awful would it be for a church that's basically sound in teaching to have indifference and coldness toward fellow believers? It's bad. It's awful. As a matter of fact, this condition is so bad that there's a possibility the church would lose its influence in the community. Its light would be dimmed and even darkened. And that's the warning of a loveless church. A church is basically serving the Lord, persevering, many good qualities, but lacking in love. First of all, knowing the love of the Lord for them. Reciprocating that love. And then, manifesting that love toward fellow believers, for the brethren. Many of the Ephesian Christians were now second generation believers, and though they had retained purity of doctrine and life and had maintained a high level of service, they were lacking in deep devotion to Christ. How the church today needs to heed this same warning that orthodoxy and service are not enough. Christ wants believers' hearts as well as their hands and heads. Here's a quote by John Walford. So he wants our hearts as well as our hands and heads. I'll give you a quote from Dr. McGee. My friend, when your home life and your church life becomes a burden, there is something wrong with your relationship with Christ. You hear that? Is it a burden to come to church faithfully? Well, there's something wrong there with your relationship with Christ. Now, the solution. He tells them a couple things here. Repent from where you've fallen. Notice that there's an idea of remembrance. Figure out when you stopped doing this. Go back in time, remembering when you were loving and what caused that love to become cold. Take a spiritual evaluation here. And then repent and do the first works. The warning, though, if you don't do this, I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. If you don't change your mind about this lack of love, then your effectiveness as a church will be null and void. You'll be a dead, lifeless, ineffective church. So this was a serious thing. This jeopardized the potential livelihood of this local assembly. Their life, their service could be affected if they would not turn from this. The word repent here, by the way, every time it's mentioned to the churches here, it's addressed to believers. Repent, 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 repent. It's not here to unbelievers. It's repent here to believers. And here the context indicates what to repent of. Repent of your lovelessness. That's the context. When you see the Greek word metanoia, repent, the context tells you repent from what? Now, if it's used in the context of faith in Christ in a few verses, it means change your mind from not believing in Christ to believing in Christ. We don't read into the word itself a turning from sins. That's not part of the root itself. It's a change of mind. It can be in relationship to sins, as it's directed toward believers, but the context determines how the word repent is used. Here, it's relationship. The relationship is change your mind about your lovelessness. That's the context here. As a Christian, as a believer, change your mind, turn around, and then move forward. Otherwise, I'm going to judge this church. And I pray that we might take a sobering evaluation of our assembly individually, not publicly, but individually in our own hearts. And it begins with us, by the way, not so-and-so. We don't say so-and-so, well, our church would be better if it wasn't for X, Y, and Z. No, uh-uh. And it begins with me as the pastor. The evaluation comes to me first, believe me. Believe me. What can we do as a body better? What can I do as a pastor better? I'll take this evaluation first, but you do so as well, so we can become a body that's pleasing to the Lord and honoring to Him. Let's bow our heads. And as we do so, we're going to prepare for communion. But it's very important in order to participate in communion that you understand the gospel. I never want to leave this place without giving the gospel. And gospel means good news. If here you don't know Christ as your Savior, the good news is that God loved the world. In John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God loved you so much that He gave His Son, the Lord Jesus. He died on the cross for your sins. And therefore, you need to place your faith in Him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Let's bow our heads in a time of silent preparation. If you are a believer, the purpose for this silent preparation is to acknowledge your sins. See, salvation comes through faith in Christ, but our fellowship comes through confession of sins. 1 John 1:9 says that we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And confession simply means to agree with God concerning your sin. I have whatever sin you have done, privately to God, tell Him that. And once you acknowledge that, fellowship is restored and you can partake of communion in a worthy manner. It's important that we do not take of it flippantly, but we take of it soberly and seriously in fellowship with the Lord. So let's do that at this time. Okay, at this time, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I'm going to ask the deacons and the piano player to come forward. Okay, I'm going to ask Russ to say the blessing for the bread.
Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your plan and eternal past in which you can be made righteous and inside through the spiritual death of your Son, Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect God man, totally perfectly sinless, paying for all of our sins on the cross, giving up His life physically. Buried in the 3 days, rising, and said, "Be found, Lord Jesus."
For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he is betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Okay, this time I'm going to ask Alan to say the blessing for the cup. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Let's all stand and sing the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Okay, remain standing while Russ gives the announcements.
Please remember a prayer and Bible study at the Characters Home at 7 p.m. on Wednesday.
Sunday the 5th, where we'll be meeting back here in the Lodge Building. Dr. Leitner will be our speaker that morning. Ladies Bible Study, Saturday, September the 11th, at 10:30 a.m. will be at Dixie Watts' home. For any information, reference how to get there, please speak to Dixie, and reference the lunch, please speak to Brother Mackey. Thank you.
I have one more announcement. This is a last-minute thing, so I do apologize. I understand that you can't do this, but since it's my daughter's last week here for a while, we're going out to Red Lobster after service. So if you want to join us, you're more than welcome, and catch me after service. So you are dismissed. Mm-hmm.